Matthew chapter 27 from verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine and mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lot, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if we will have him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a God, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So last time we were together in Matthew, we saw Jesus being handed over to Pontius Pilate, right? Pontius Pilate was dancing around between decisions. He didn't really want to make a decision. And Jesus was handed over to him so he can decide what happens to him. But Pilate was under pressure, if you remember. He was under a lot of pressure from all kinds of sides, and he didn't really want to make a decision. He was just sort of dancing around. On the one hand, he had the Jews. They wanted Jesus crucified. On the other hand, he had Caesar. Caesar already warned him, listen, there was enough uprising. So he doesn't want the Jews to have another uprising or another tumult or whatever happening. So he was under pressure from that. Then his wife comes to him with a message and says, you know, don't have anything to do with this just man. So he's got pressure from his wife. Then he's got pressure from his conscience. So this guy at the moment, he's in a really tight spot and he doesn't want to make a decision. And so he's standing there at the situation. And eventually what he does is he just takes a bucket of water. He washes his hands and he says, listen, I don't have anything to do with this. He thought he can just step away from it like as easy as that. But you cannot do that. We spoke about that. If you are confronted with Jesus Christ, you have to make a decision. Every person on this earth has to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You can't just walk away from it. And so he then took Jesus, scourged him. We talk about the agony, the terrible fate of being scourged, being ripped open. And then he delivered him over to be crucified. And this is where the story starts today in verse 32. And so as he was on his way carrying his cross, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. So Simon of Cyrene was probably a visitor to Jerusalem. He was probably just visiting there to be at the Passover as sort of a Jew. There were many people who were Jews who were not from Israel. And so he came a long way because Cyrene is a present-day Shahat in Libya. It's in North Africa. It's about, if you look at the map, it's about 1,300 kilometers away from Jerusalem. So this guy, he took quite a lot of effort. Imagine in those days. Today it's a long distance for us, but imagine in those days, no planes. You know, it's just like you're basically on foot, and if you go across in a boat, it takes you forever. So he had to go that 1,300 kilometers to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there for the Passover. He was just a foreigner, but he was an observant Jew. And so we know one good thing from him. Mark 15:21 and Romans 16:13 speaks that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. These were some leaders in the early church. So from this account that he met Jesus, we can actually see that he got to know Jesus in a way, that he gave his life to Jesus. He was probably saved because his kids were guys in the early church who were serving the Lord. And it's amazing that contact that he had with Jesus. And just imagine him. They compelled him to bear his cross. So here's this guy, this foreigner. He's there, all excited to be in Jerusalem for the Passover with all these people. And here's a criminal walking down the street. Or from his point of view, there's a condemned man. And he probably didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He's probably like, let me just, you know, get out of the way. I don't want to be close to this guy. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He didn't want to associate himself with Jesus because as far as he could see, Jesus was condemned for his crime, for whatever crime it must have been. And so I think for him, he tried to sort of just get out of the way. But, you know, sometimes a foreigner stands out, you know, very clearly among the rest. You can easily see, even if you walk in Cape Town, you can see the guys who are tourists. You know, they've got this typical look. And so maybe he was like that. Maybe they could immediately see he's a foreigner. And so they compelled him to bear the cross. You see, the Romans ruled. And if a Roman soldier touched you with his sword or whatever, he could compel you to bear his backpack for like a mile. Any Roman soldier can just walk up to any citizen and say, listen, carry my backpack. And they had to do it because it was Roman rule. And so here's this foreigner, he's there, and they tell him, listen, take this cross off this guy and carry it. And I think he, you know, he didn't want anything to do with that. He didn't know who this was. But this is amazing, the story about Simon of Cyrene, because he is the first guy who literally took up his cross and followed Jesus. He literally took up the cross and he was walking this way that Jesus was supposed to walk. Now we know that, you know, in the beginning, Jesus carried the cross for a while. John 19:17 tells us that Jesus started carrying the cross. But obviously by this time, I mean, just think what he's been through. He was scourged. Most people don't even survive scourging. And so he was at sort of an inch from his life and he was bleeding profusely. His face was battered. And now he's walking with this this cross beam. He wasn't walking with a full cross. He was just walking with a cross beam. And he was just so tired and so torn. And he just probably stumbled and fell right there. And I don't know if any of you have been to Israel. You'll see the, you know, the Via Dolorosa, the way that they said he walked with the cross. It's quite amazing how this, it's quite a far way to walk. And so obviously they found Simon and they compelled him. Listen, you pick up the cross, you bear his cross. In verse 33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. So that's Aramaic for skull. And it literally means the place of the skull. That's the Latin is the word Calvary. That's where we get Calvary from. That's the Latin for that. And so this is a place of torture and death. This is where they would crucify the people outside the city. And so they can either call it the place of the skull because, you know, just of the terribleness of the crucifixion was such a bad thing which can be represented by the skull. But also, if you've been to Israel, you'll see that hill outside the city there. On the outside, if you look at that hill, it looks like a skull. It actually looks. There's two places really where the people say that Jesus got crucified. The first lot says, you know, they built a whole church on the place. They call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They built this whole church on the spot. So you can't really see the spot at all. And they're like, this is where Jesus crucified. But that's really, if you look at the walls, it's sort of inside the walls of the city still. I believe the much more probable place is what they call Gordon's Calvary. It's outside, just outside the city, and it's sort of on this little hill. They wouldn't have crucified him on the hill, maybe next to the hill, but you'll see it looks like a skull when you drive past there or walk past there. You'll see it looks like a skull is facing you from the side. And so I believe that is the probable spot. It had like this skull-like appearance. And then verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. So now imagine Jesus is in this agony. He's on his place to this Golgotha, this place of the skull, and he's hurting so much. And what they do is they take this sponge, fill it with sour wine, which is like anesthesia. They wanted to sort of, you know, numb the pain. They want to sort of drain the pain from him, give him something that takes away all this hurting from him. And when Jesus tasted it, he's like, no, I'm going to the cross fully feeling everything. I don't want part of that. I don't want myself to be numbed in any kind of way. I'm doing this, you know, for the sin of the world. And so he didn't want any part of that. He would not drink. He chose to take this physical and spiritual terror, you know, fully alert just as he was going. Then they crucified him. You know, such a small little verse. Matthew says it so unemotionally almost, just so easily, like, then they crucified him. But this was such a big thing. I mean, these couple of words is what everything in the Christian faith hinges on. This is what we're all about. This is the thing that changed everything for us. Jesus' love for us demonstrated on the cross. Then they crucified him, just so easily. I think on the one end, it's sort of obvious why he didn't go into it in too much detail. He spared us all the gore and all the ugly stuff. Because at those days, if you were living in that time, you knew what crucifixion was about. You knew that crucifixion was terrible. You didn't have to explain to anyone just by saying he was crucified. Everyone would be like, whoa, that is terrible. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. You know, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not even be crucified unless Caesar himself gave the command to be crucified. It was such a bad thing that it was not even something ordained for Roman citizens. It was just such a cruel, torturous way to die. And so I think that's one reason why Matthew doesn't go into it in so much detail, because the people were acquainted with that kind of thing. The other reason why I believe it's just mentioned so quickly, you know, he was crucified, is because we can so easily get distracted by the physical horror that went on that day. And we can just see like, oh, Jesus, he suffered so much. But we look so much at the physical. He did suffer a lot physically. But his spiritual suffering was far, far worse than this. And so we have to remember that. And I think in that way, maybe it's just a way that he doesn't go into it in too much detail. You know, crucifixion was something that was invented in Persia. The Persians thought, you know, someone of that bad nature has to be crucified because he can't be on the earth. They saw the earth as sacred. He has to be lifted up from the earth. He has to be separated from the earth. And they would normally leave the people on there, you know, and the birds would come and just, the body would rot away and the birds would just come and take the flesh from the body. That's the kind of thing they did. And although the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, they perfected it. They had a way. Crucifixion was just this way of them to torture people. It was really a torture device. I don't know if you just think about for a moment what Jesus went through for us on the cross that day. You know, just think of, first of all, his back was just shredded at this moment from the scourging. And now they would lay him on this cross. This rough wood would be on his back the whole time. You know, they would hit the nails through his hands, through his arms there, right by the nerves. It would sever that nerve. One medical doctor has actually written this whole report on what crucifixion would actually be. It says it would be like this jolt of pain. It would just shoot through your body if you sever this nerve here at your wrist. And so they would nail his hands to the cross, nail his feet to the cross. And I think one of the worst things about crucifixion was that the breathing, because people couldn't breathe. That's how most people died on the cross, because to breathe, you actually had to lift yourself up with your feet. So you can just take a breath because you are hanging like this and it's very difficult to breathe. That's why eventually they came and they broke the prisoners' legs so they couldn't push themselves up to breathe, and they would actually just, you know, die from asphyxiation or whatever because they couldn't breathe. And so this was a terrible thing. And every time that he had to go up on the cross to breathe like that, you just think about his back, you know. And that's just the physical part, which is gruesome to us. But I mean, the spiritual part was far, far worse than this. The one thing we have to realize, Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. He wasn't there because the people put him on the cross. He was there because he came to live and to die for us on the cross. He was there because that's the reason why he came into the world. He didn't go there because people forced him. He gave himself to do that for us. And so he took all that on us. And I mean, I don't think you can show more extreme love than that. Like going through that for you and for me so we can be saved, so our lives can be changed forever. Because we couldn't do it. That was our punishment meant for us. And so we see there verse 35. They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So once again, they took his clothes. The final humiliation, everything that he had. He didn't have anything. They just took his clothes away from him, and there he was hanging on the cross. Total pain, total humiliation in front of everybody. He was just hanging there. And the amazing thing to me is, once again, it speaks about the fulfillment, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Once again, Psalm 22, verse 13. Psalm 22 being this amazing messianic psalm, speaking about what would happen to the Christ. And this is one of those verses, Psalm 22, verse 18. It speaks about, once again, the invisible hand of God ordering these things so it works out according to prophecy that was given. By the way, that's one of the amazing things at the conference that came out for me. It stood out for me at this conference when we did the book of Daniel, is prophecy. Prophecy is so encouraging, especially if you look at the prophecies of Daniel. How everything is fulfilled to the dot. This just gives us so much confidence in the Word of God, because all these prophecies that was given was fulfilled. And there's a handful of prophecies that still has to be fulfilled. And it gives us that surety that because God has so far done everything that is prophesied, that he will also do these last things. And it's the same with the messianic prophecies. Every step that Jesus was taking, everything that happened to him was according to what was prophesied. Nothing was outside of God's will. And so, just fulfilling prophecy there. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. So that's sort of weird. You think he's on the cross. What's he going to do? The reason was, apparently, you know, they would sometimes come and try and get the body, try and get the guy off the cross. There's been recorded instances where people have been taken from a cross and they actually lived. So the guard was set there under the cross to make sure no one comes near the cross. No one comes and tries any attempt to save him or to take him off of there. And then verse 37, a very interesting verse, it says, they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, first of all, that is a terrible thing for me. That just amazes me that this is their Messiah. This is their King. And there's it written above his head. We are crucifying our King. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That fascinates me that people can be so blinded to the truth. This is the one they were looking for, and now they crucify him, and they put the sign up over his head. We know that, you know, the Pilate put the sign up over his head. The one thing that tells us about the fact that the sign was over his head, you know, a lot of people have got different ideas what the cross looked like. Some people say it was just a T, you know, just with a bar at the top. Well, one thing I tell this, I think this means it's much more of a traditional cross having to go over his head. Otherwise, they couldn't have nailed this over his head if it was just a T bar. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have got this thing where it was just a stake in the ground. You know, he was just nailed like in this weird position. Well, I think it was probably, you know, a normal cross shape that we think of as the cross. And so they nailed this over his head, this saying, and they had it actually in three languages. So everyone could see this. They had it in Hebrew, which is the religious language for the Jews. They had it in Greek, which was the intellectual language of the day. And they had it in Latin, which is the language that the Romans would speak in the area. So it was in three languages we saw that this was written above his head. So everyone that saw him saw Jesus, the King of the Jews. And actually, as John writes it, if you read John 19, verse 19, it says, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So the gospel accounts differ a little from what they say was written on the cross up there. But Jesus from Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, we know that Hebrew, we read from the other side. You read it from the right-hand side. You don't read it from the left-hand side. And the Hebrew language is very specific, and that's why some people have said some interesting things about this. I don't believe that it can actually be shown in that way, but I want to tell you anyway. Some claim that if you read this, you know, from as Hebrew was written, from the right-hand side to the left-hand side, the Yehoshua HaNatzri Wamalech HaYehudim, if you read it like that, then the words that would stand out, the first letter of every sentence would be the YHWH, the words for Yahweh. And so some people say that's why they got so angry when they saw it. They said, you can't write this. And Pilate says, what I've written, because it actually said the word Yahweh. It actually said, this is their God that's crucified. Now, although this is great, it sounds good, there's a little problem with the Hebrew there. You know, if you see the Yehoshua HaNatzri Wa Malech, that Wa is actually a word that is inserted. It's not found in the original. So if you say it like that, it says, here is Jesus of Nazareth, a king of the Jews. And so I don't believe that's what it said. It's very technical. So I just want to tell you, there's a possibility of actually Jesus having above his head on the cross, you know, the acronym YHWH, which stands for Yahweh. But I just don't think it can be verified for us to teach it as, you know, that's the way it was. But still, the religious leaders, they objected. Because first of all, they said, that is not the king of the Jews. He says he was the king of the Jews. That's the way it says in the Bible. That's the one thing we do have. They said, take it down, because he's just right there. He says he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. And so there it stood for the whole world. But this was actually wrong. He was not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe, right? He's the king of everything. But he was crucified that day with this above his head. And so the religious leaders were not too happy at all. Then we see the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. So he was crucified between criminals, between guys who deserved to be in that position, guys who deserved to be crucified. I mean, you had to do a lot wrong to be crucified. They didn't just crucify any criminal. And so he was between these other two criminals, these two robbers, he was crucified in the center of sinful humanity. And the interesting thing is we see he's even mocked by the robbers. I mean, how low can you go? Even the guys who got the same sentence with you, hanging on the cross with you, are just mocking you. You know, poking fun at you. That's a terrible thing. But once again, this was prophesied. I want to read to you from Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we know from Luke's gospel, Luke 23, that one of the robbers actually changed his mind after a while. And he's like, Lord, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is not said in this gospel account, but Luke speaks about it. And at that moment, Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in the kingdom, which is so amazing. That's to me one of those evidences. It's never too late to be saved. There's never that late time. You can never feel like, you know, I've lived so much of my life and now it's too late for me to come to Christ because, you know, I've got too much sin. God knows, you know, I've just done too many wrong things. No, this guy was crucified on the cross next to him. He was a terrible sinner. He even mocked him. And then he turned around. He says, Lord, just remember me. He called him Lord, putting his faith in him. And Jesus says, today, that's how easy it is. That's how clear it is to be saved. You never have to wait. Today is the day of salvation, what the scripture says. Never too late to be saved. And then we see verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. So just everyone was just reviling him, mocking him. The wagging of heads was like a cultural thing in that day. Just a gesture of scorn and mock and ridicule. And it's also according to prophecy. Once again, Psalm 22 verse 7 says, and all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head. So this was all prophesied. This was going to happen to the Messiah. And do you realize the detail of what these prophecies are written like? It's not like Nostradamus or something. It's not like this general thing. It just hangs out there and you have to really try and figure what is he actually saying. This is speaking about specific little things. Like even the people will be shaking their heads at him. This was all fulfilled to the dot. Amazing. But just think about Jesus this time. He is hanging there on the cross for the whole world because he loves us. He wants to set us free from sin, and we're just mocking him, you know, ridiculing him, joking with him while he was there trying to pay the price for us. Verse 40, and saying, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You can just hear the enemy, you know, just stirring up the people to say this kind of thing. Like, if you are the Son of God. Isn't that so like the devil? That's the kind of thing that happens, is if you are the Son of God, just prove it. You know, just show it. And he's just like stirring up the people. If you are the Son of God, just mocking him, challenging him. Verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from cross and we will believe him. Isn't that just scary? They said he saved others, himself he cannot save. That was totally true. He could only choose to save himself or save everyone else. He couldn't do both. And so by not saving himself, by choosing not to let himself be taken from that cross, is the only way that he could actually save us. He couldn't do both. He couldn't save himself. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying to the Father saying, Father, if there's any other way for people to be saved, if there's any other way for people to come to the cross, then please let it happen. Don't let me go through this. And now he is in this moment. There was no other way. The only way is for him to stay on that cross in our stead, to be crucified, to go through that punishment of sin, although he never sinned, just for us. And so, how true. If he chose to save himself, he could not save us. It was him or us. Because you have to realize, at any moment, Jesus could have jumped off the cross. At any moment, he could have come down. He could have just gotten off, and the angels would have been right there with him. And he could have just said, look at me. I'm down from the cross. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. He could have done a miracle. These guys are saying, look what they say. They say, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Do you think that's true? Do you think these people's minds would really have been changed if he'd done that? I don't think so. They knew who he was. The high priest, those guys, the religious rulers, they knew that he was who he says he was in a way. And they wanted to reject him. They wanted to oppose him. You know, one day I was on a mission trip in Russia for a couple of months. And you know, as you spend time with the people, some of the people that we brought to Christ, we witnessed to them regularly. And this one guy, he gave his life to the Lord. And we just thought, like, wow, amazing. You know, this guy seemed to be such a hardened guy by the whole socialistic culture. And we thought, this is amazing that he actually came to Christ. And then I was there with the team for a month or so. And then I stayed on quite a little bit longer. And so when the whole team was gone, everyone was so glad that this guy, Roman, was saved. And then one day, me and Roman, we were sitting in the park. And I don't know what we were talking about. Just something came together. And he started speaking about some kind of thing about guardian angels or whatever. And I said to him, yup. You know, where do you read about that in the Bible? You know, like having a relationship with a guardian angel kind of thing. And he just said, yeah, and he goes off like this, and he says, and then we get on this whole conversation. He says to me, well, you know, it's the same with Christ. He's not a historical figure. He's not a historical figure. And I thought, what? If you don't believe Christ is a historical figure, then you cannot be saved. It's impossible for you. You have to believe that he actually lived, that he actually paid the price for you on the cross. And I tell you, I sat there at that moment, and it felt like you hit me with a hammer right between the eyes, because I thought this guy was saved. And that moment, I realized, you know, he was not nearly saved. He just put up this face. It's an amazing thing about the people in Russia. They can be whatever you want them to be. They put up these faces sometimes. And so it's very interesting. I sat there down there talking with him, and he says to me, you know, just prove it to me, and I will believe. You know, and I said to him, you know, how do you know that Napoleon was really there? You know, because you read in the history book, it's the same kind of evidence we have for Jesus Christ. He was a historical figure. And I said to him, you know, I can prove it to you now. But the fact is, you do not want to believe. I can give you all the evidence in the world, but I cannot change your mind. Because if you choose not to believe him, there's nothing I can do about that. And I think it was very similar here for these guys. Jesus could have jumped down from the cross at that moment. He could have said, look at me, I'm the Messiah. I just got myself off the cross. It wouldn't have changed their minds. We were just through the book of 1 Kings now. We saw Elijah being in this huge showdown with the prophets of Baal on the mountain. There God comes and he does an amazing miracle. He just, you know, burns down the whole altar with all the water, with all the wood, with the offering, everything. And all the people fall on their faces. Bwah! And it's like, oh, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And then what happens after that? We don't see any national revival. We don't see Israel walking according to the statutes of God. And Elijah is all depressed. Like, Lord, I thought you showed your power. Now what's happening? Why are the people not following you? Because just by seeing miracles and seeing things that God does will not convince you of the fact. You have to believe in your heart. It's something that has to happen there. The Holy Spirit has to do a work in your heart. That's why I always say, if you want to pray for people's salvation, it's much more important to really pray for them, to intercede, that God will take away that cloud, that darkness, that deception, that prejudice, that lies, whatever is sitting on them, so they can't see clearly, so they can't make that decision. That's what's keeping them from Christ. But sometimes you can give the people all the evidence in the world, and they still won't believe, because it's a question of the heart. It's a question of laying down yourself before Jesus. And so these guys saying, we will believe, they would not have believed even if he showed them that he could come off the cross. Then verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, for if he will have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. This is amazing to me. You know, they crucified him, and the accusations against him is he does good to the people and he trusted in God. That's the accusations they throw against him. Look at that. This is what they say against him. You know, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. I'm just thinking, that is how warped you can become if you just want to see your own way and you don't want to see the reality of the situation. They didn't want to believe him as the Christ. What did he do? He did all the miracles. He was helping the people according to what the Messiah would do. He trusted in God. It was clear even for his enemies. And that's what they kept throwing against him. And I'm thinking, that is really, really weird, you know, that they would actually, it's unbelievable that they would throw this against him. Then verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And I think this was sort of at that peak, you know, of God's love for man that was demonstrated. Because here, everyone hated him. Like I said, even the robbers who shared the same fate. I don't know about you, but you know, if I was hanging there on the cross with Jesus, you know, I was like, man, this guy is in the same situation as me. I wouldn't be mocking him, but even at that point, that's how far God went in his love for us. Just loving that person next to him in such a way that one of them actually came to him. They actually got saved. And that's why I always say, if you think about the people that you meet, even if it's a beggar in the street, a guy from the mountains that's smelly, you know, and you think, oh, I don't want to come close to this guy. Just think about God. He came down into this filth, into this sin, something that God the Father cannot even look at. And he chose to partake of that, to take us out of that, to die for us in a situation, to love us while we hated him. That to me is just amazing love of Jesus on the cross. Then verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that is 12 noon, until the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., there was darkness all over the land. So we know from other gospel accounts, Mark 15:25, that Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then so by this time, 12 o'clock, 12 noon, it says there, the sixth hour of the day, it was in the middle of the day, so he's been on the cross now for 3 hours. We know total time on the cross, about 6 hours, about till 3 p.m. So some people say, well, he was only on the cross for 6 hours. You know, how bad could that have been? I think it was inconceivably bad. I don't think we can even understand it. And I think, you know, there was not a necessity for him to be on the cross for a long time because his suffering, God says in Scripture, was from the foundation of the world. It's not just that moment on the cross. It's not just that 6 hours that he suffered for us. And so the amazing thing here is there was this darkness all over the land. Suddenly, in the middle of the day, 12 noon, there's a darkness coming out on the land, a definite darkness, and everyone must have been like, what's going on? What's going on? You know? But the amazing thing is you can't explain with natural phenomena. You can't say it was an eclipse. Because first of all, it was Passover season. And so Passover season was full moon. That means the moon is sitting on the opposite side of the sun. You never, ever get an eclipse when the moon is sitting on the other side of the earth and the sun is sitting on that side. It only happens at new moon, right, when the moon is sitting on the same side as the sun. So this was Passover season, which means an eclipse would be impossible. And so there's this darkness coming on land in the middle of the day. And I think obviously signifying the spiritual, this having spiritual significance for this moment, just being this darkness, as that moment is when darkness sort of rules for that moment, where darkness just beats down on the Christ, on the Messiah, on God. And I think obviously just signifying the spiritual significance of that. But also, I feel, and personally, I just feel it's like, you know, God, after hanging on the cross for 3 hours, the Father just sort of covers it in darkness. You know, I think just hiding his son in that moment, just covering it with darkness, not having it just open anymore. 3 hours on the cross and just bring down that blanket of darkness. It's amazing, even if we look to the secular people of those days, there was this Roman historian called Phlegon, and he said, in the fourth year of 202nd Olympiad, there was extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night, so the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. This was a secular guy who was writing this during the same time. So this was not just a little darkness. He says the stars in the heaven could be seen. You know, this is extra-biblical writing, we must remember, but still it was recorded that there was an earthquake that day. It was an unnatural darkness, and it couldn't have been an eclipse. So God just darkened the whole place, just showing the significance of what was happening at that moment. And then verse 46, and about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Once again, Psalm 22 verse 1, that messianic psalm. God prophesied this whole thing from the very beginning, that this was going to happen. Even in the time that David wrote the psalm, right early on, it was said. Very long time before that. The other interesting thing to me about this is, nowhere in the Synoptic Gospels, except here, do we find Jesus calling his Father God. He calls him Father every time. But here at this moment, he's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at this moment, God has just turned his wrath on him on the cross. At this moment, the Bible says he became sin for us. Although he wasn't a sinner, he never became a sinner. But he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At this moment, Christ experienced at least two terrible things. The first one was the withdrawal of fellowship from his Father. No longer could the Father look at him because the sin of the world was being placed on his shoulders. And we know God cannot look favorably at sin. And that was the spiritual thing that was so terrible for him, because nowhere in his eternal existence has he ever been apart, separated from the Father. At that moment, the Father turned his face away. He didn't treat him like a son. He couldn't look on him as a son because the sin of the world was on him. And that was the most devastating thing for Christ. I don't think we can understand it. Maybe one day in heaven, you know, we will have a revelation of how bad that was, of how big the price was that Jesus paid for us. But he's had uninterrupted fellowship with his Father since eternity. And that moment, God places the sin on him and he turns his face away. And he calls out, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not saying Father, because at that moment he's not treated like a son. He's treated like sin for us, which is just so horrible. And I think the other thing that happened right there is God was pouring out his wrath. Not only did he lose that fellowship with his Father, but God was pouring out all the wrath. Everything that you and I deserved, all the sin of the world. I mean, I don't think we can imagine what that is. Just think of your own life. Just think of a week in your life. You know, how much sin sometimes we go through. Just think about your lifespan. Now just think about everyone who has ever lived. All that sin heaped upon one person. A person who never, ever, ever sinned. All that sin placed on him. That was a heavy burden to bear. And so all this wrath came upon Jesus, the Bible says, so it doesn't have to come on those who believe in him. So that's what happened at this moment. He paid the price for us on the cross. Another important thing to realize theologically. He didn't pay the price after the cross in the grave, like some of the guys teach out there. Some people go off on this whole tangent, like he paid the price in the grave. He paid the price on the cross, on that moment where God poured out his wrath on him. That's where he paid the price for us. And so, horrible as it was, it fulfilled God's good and loving plan for redeeming sinful mankind. And we can't understand it. We can't think like, how can this be good? But you know, the scripture says, Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was his only begotten son. do you start to feel a little bit of the love that God has for us? That is how much God loves us. That he would take the most important thing that he had and he would put that sin on him. He would crucify him because that is how much God loved the world. And so, you know, people that sit down and say, well, I just don't know if God loves me. You know, the best thing is just point them to the cross. The Bible says, no greater love than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. God did this for us when we hated him. He gave us everything. He loves us so much. And it pleased him in that respect because he wanted to bring us to himself. That's the only way that he could do it. Because he's a righteous God. You see, because God is holy, God cannot just look away from sin. God can't just pick up the rug and sweep the sin under the rug because then it's still there. He has to be a holy, righteous God that judges. I mean, if we look at our court system, at the judges, what we want for them is to make rightful, just decisions, right? We want them to be justice. We don't want them to treat some people like this and some people like that. God is always just. And because he is holy, he had to punish sin. And so he put it on his own son. Then he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling Elijah. So they didn't really understand. They thought he was just delirious because he was speaking Aramaic. And they couldn't reconcile what he was saying. They're like, ah, maybe he's calling Elijah. So, you know, not even knowing what he's saying, just totally mocking him still. Look there in verse 48. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it him to drink. Once again, putting that mind-numbing drug up there for him. Just take this, you know, just putting up, maybe he's delirious. He's got so much pain. Let's just give him something to lessen the pain. But Christ didn't lessen the pain. And it says there, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Now, how is that for humanity? We are standing there in this terrible time of agony, spiritually far outweighing the physical, saying like, yo, let's just see what happens. Let's see if Elijah comes and gets him down. Like not understanding even what God was doing at that moment for us. Being so far removed from that, but him still just doing that in love. You know, misunderstood till the bitter end. And Jesus, verse 50, cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. Now this is amazing. He cried out with that loud voice. That's a cry of victory because at this moment he accomplished that one thing which he came for. It was a cry of victory. You know, it is finished. Te telestai in the Greek. He cried this loud cry. It is finished. It's a cry of a victor. It's not a cry of someone who's losing the battle. He cries out with this loud voice at the end, just showing us that he just finished everything. What is finished? The redemption of mankind. That's why I say, don't believe anyone when they tell you he went into the grave and then there was all this kind of satanic attack on him and that's where he paid the price. He paid the price on the cross for us. It is finished, is what he said. The redemption of mankind. Te telestai, the word, means paid in full. Full payment made. It's like when you go to the court and the judge gives you a sentence and you have to pay money or whatever and you say, there's the money, and they're like, that's it. Price is paid. Sentence is done. That's what that word means. It is finished. And he was crying it out as a cry of a victor. The loud cry, you know, showing that he died in strength and victory. Because he chose to. It says there in that verse that he yielded up his spirit. He dismissed his own spirit. He's like, this is it. I'm laying down my life now. How many of us can do that? How many can sit and say, well, I'm just going to die right now. Just give up my spirit. We can't do that. It's impossible for us to do that. He had the power to do that. And we must realize that even at this moment, no one ever took Jesus' life from him. He laid down his own life. That's what the scripture says. He gave his life. He chose at what moment he's going to just give it up. No one took it from him. He came, as the scripture says, laying down his life. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Once again, doing everything according to the Father's will in his love for us. Then we see another amazing thing, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now just imagine the people standing on the hill at that moment. This darkness coming down, suddenly, you know, the veil in the temple tears and there's an earthquake. Now I want to tell you something about the veil in the temple. The veil in the temple was that one reminder in Israel that people were very far separated from God, right? There was this thick, thick, thick curtain. They say it was a hand breadth thick, this curtain. It went all the way up. It was covering the most holy place. And that was the reminder every time for the people of Israel that you couldn't just come to God. Because there was one man, the high priest, who would come to God in your stead once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He could come into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the nation. And so everyone had to depend upon the high priest. You had no relationship with God. There was no one who could come and walk inside that veil. And that veil was so huge and thick. I read some of the Jewish writings and they claimed it took like 300 priests to hang that thing. It was a heavy, heavy, thick veil. Like I said, as thick as my hand. And so we don't know how much it weighed or how thick it was, but it was definitely thick that, you know, just the earthquake would not just tear it that much because it was not a little tear. The Bible says it was torn from top to bottom. It was torn all the way through. And the significance being torn from the top. God doing the tearing from the top, saying, I'm opening up now this holy sanctuary, this innermost place that you could never approach by yourself. Now, by the blood of my Son on the cross, now by the death of my Son on the cross, everyone is open to approach God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? It's not people trying to tear it from the bottom up, like, Lord, we want to make our way to you, as every religion on this earth is trying to do. It's God saying, I'm opening the way, the only way, from the top. And never ever having that veil separating us again from the Father. Once we come to Christ, once we are covered by the blood of Christ, once we are under the sacrifice of Christ, there's nothing hindering us. Do you realize Jesus is our mediator, the Bible says. There's no one but Him. We go straight to God. That's something the Old Testament people never knew. That's something that the Roman Catholics don't know. They go like, forgive me, Father, I have sinned. They use the priests and stuff as mediators. We can come to God directly to Jesus Christ through the sacrifice that He made. So that veil was torn open. And also, you know, now the invitation is given to everyone. It's open. God says, you can come now. You can come to me. Please come to me. And the veil we know from Scripture represents Jesus' body. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. So as Jesus was torn for us on that moment, now we are open. Nothing is standing in the way between us. No one has got a reason not to be saved anymore. You don't have to go through a priest. You can come to God by yourself. And I love it says, having boldness to enter the holiest. That place that was always off limits for every person. Now we can have boldness to go into God's presence. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus did for us. That's the price He paid. And obviously the earth quaked, even showing that nature itself was just quaking at the sight of God's Son dying on the cross. And then something interesting, verse 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So this is sort of a little bit out of place here in Matthew, where Matthew puts it in, because he clearly says, you know, after the resurrection. It's only after the resurrection where they saw the people coming. But now imagine, there's some guys who are dead. They've been dead for a while. They're in the tombs. And now at Jesus' crucifixion, at that moment, the graves open up. These people come to life. They come out again. I don't know if it was a blessing. I don't want to die twice. These guys had to die twice, right? But they came out just showing the power of God, you know, in that moment. These people coming out of their graves, appearing to people after the resurrection. And so we also read there in verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now we see a battle-hardened soldier. I mean, centurions were not just made centurions for doing nothing. They were the elite. They were great guys, over 100 people. And so the centurion was sitting there. He saw a lot of battle. He saw a lot of things. And Gary's sitting with the guys around him saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Even the people who crucified him recognized it at that moment. And then it says there, verse 55, truly, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joses, the mother of Zebedee's sons, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So we know, you know, women are always much more spiritually inclined than men. They were just there waiting, like, what's going to happen now? The men, disciples, they all ran away. They were dispersed. They were too scared to be anywhere. They ran away. The women were just there, you know, always waiting for Jesus, saying, just, you know, having that heart, spiritually inclined, fearlessly devoted to their Savior, just waiting to see what's going to happen. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. So now we see an interesting thing. One of the members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, he was part of the Sanhedrin. Although he was not part of that council that condemned, he didn't go along with that. You know, Luke 23 verse 50 and 51 tells us about that. He didn't consent to the actions, but he was still a member of the Sanhedrin. Now he comes, a rich man, and he comes and asks for the body of Jesus. Because normally, like I said, the bodies were just left upon the cross until they rot or until the birds come and pick the bones clean. That's normally how it would be. But this was the Passover season. The Jews thought, we don't want a horrible thing like that up on the scene right here at Passover time, so let's just take the bodies down. And that's why they actually came and they broke the people's legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. And so they didn't want him up there for that. So he asked for the body of Jesus. And I think this act, being part of the Sanhedrin, just separated him from this guy for the rest of his life. Because they condemned him, he came and he actually asked for the body so he might bury him in his own tomb. Look at what it says there in verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, verse 58, the man went to Pilate and asked for the body, then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. So he did give him the body of Jesus. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now, this may or may not be the Shroud of Turin. I'm not going into that at all. But it's just interesting, you know, that the people have got this whole thing about the Shroud of Turin, which is, like I said, the cloth that Jesus was buried in. That's not significant for us at all, but they did wrap him in a clean linen cloth. They laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So now imagine Joseph of Arimathea, how much personally this cost him. He was a rich man. He got this tomb which was carved out of the rock, this beautiful tomb. For those of you who've been in Israel, you know the tomb they call the Garden Tomb. It's actually, the Bible says there was a garden very close to the place where he was crucified. And from Gordon's Calvary, if you just walk down, you'll see there's a garden called the Garden Tomb. And that's where the big stone is rolled up. And so that's the probable place. I don't think anyone can be 100% sure, but that's probably the place where Jesus was buried in that rock. And so this was this rich man's tomb. Once again, amazing how things are prophesied. You know, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. So the tomb was nearby in a garden, according to John 19. And this is what happened. He actually got buried with the rich, which is amazing. And so he offered up this tomb that was his own, that he obviously have been preparing for one day for himself. Now he offers up this tomb for the body of Jesus. So he makes the decision. Listen, he is my Lord. I'm no longer associating myself with the rest of the Sanhedrin. And it says they rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. You see, they are still worried. Jesus has been crucified now. He's dead. He's in the grave, but they're still worried. Like look, we know what he said. Everything that this guy said ever has happened. And he said he's going to rise again after 3 days. Isn't that amazing? They understood Jesus in context when he was speaking about tearing down the temple and building it again. They knew what he was speaking about. They were hypocrites. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So now they're really worried. They're like, maybe his disciples will come, steal the body away, and then they'll just say he's risen from the dead, and everyone will be taken with this thing. So they're still worried that, you know, they're going to deceive the people. And it's amazing to me. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They took all the necessary measures, everything they could. They put a guard by the tomb, this huge rock rolled in front. They sealed it, which means there was the seal of Pilate on there. Everyone could have seen easily if it was broken, that seal. But the tomb was sealed. And so this evidence that we have here, first of all, you know, deals with that whole swoon theory. You know, there are some people who've got the swoon theory that Christ, when he was not fully dead, and when he laid in the tomb in the coolness, he revived again and he got up and he ran out, you know. And this sort of is one of the evidences against that. There's many evidences against that. I mean, if you consider what everything has been through, the scourging, the crucifixion, on the cross, the soldier came and he shoved the spear up his side and water and blood coming out, showing clearly the death, that he was dead. Then they took him down. He was certified dead because the people said, "Oh, is he dead already?" Those guys, professional executioners, they did this every day. Or most days of their life, they were busy doing this kind of thing. They knew when someone was dead or not. So Jesus was dead. Now, just the swoon theory doesn't make any sense to me, because that means he would lie in this grave. Then he would somehow magically unwrap himself from the inside, from all this cloth that was, you know, wrapped around him, from all the spices and everything. Then miraculously climb up in his condition, you know, roll away the stone by himself from the inside of the tomb, then overpower the guards and come out. I think it's just crazy what people will come up with. That's why the Bible says this. There was a guard that had a seal on the tomb. This is evidence to us. He was dead. It's very important for us to believe that Christ was dead, because if he wasn't dead, you know, then he didn't pay for our sins and he couldn't be resurrected into the new life. And so that's why people will come against that. Even in those days, the enemies of Jesus wanted to sort of just try and come against it, because I think the devil was also a bit confused at this stage. First of all, he wanted to keep, you know, Jesus away from the cross. Now Jesus went to the cross. He's like, "Oh no, now he's paying for the sins of the world. This is not what we wanted to happen." Then Jesus dies, and now he's like, "Okay, let's just make sure he stays in there, you know, whatever we can do." And he was, you know, running around like a bit crazy there. So worrying that they will steal him. And so these guys, they couldn't stand up, you know, to the power of God. They couldn't stand up to the resurrection power of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Because the other thing is, the disciples were too terrified to come and steal the body. They were all hiding away. They were not these bold guys like, "Let's do this Mission Impossible. Go to the grave, steal the body, come out. We're going to have him and we're going to tell his story." No. The disciples were frightened. They were running away. They were nowhere near launching out against the Roman government at this stage. And so we know the tomb was sealed. And we see even afterwards, you know, when it came into the light that Jesus had risen, that the soldiers would normally be killed for that kind of thing. And the high priest and the guy said, "Listen, we'll sort it out for you guys." So they wanted to make sure that this story just dies away. But the thing is, no one can keep down the resurrected Christ. He paid the price for us. And by believing in the power of his blood and what he did for us on the cross, it changes our lives forever.